Good morning, Brick Lane. Question. What glories are there in your world that not only compete with, but exceed the glories of Jesus Christ? In our intellects, we know how to answer that question. There are no glories. There can be no glories that exceed those of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that our hearts betray us. So you're living in a home that's starting to feel a little too small. Your family's growing, and the walls seem to be closing in, and so you start looking for properties. There's a property nearby that checks every box for you. It's not just a house. The house by itself is glorious. But it's got this beautiful yard, it's got a wonderful view. The location is just the right distance from home from work and from church. So you put a bid in on that home, but someone else puts another bid that's just a little higher than your own, and they win the bid. You're frustrated, you're hurt, you're angry. You were sure this was the place. You can envision raising your children there. And in those moments, your anger betrays you. That home, that property would have filled me up in a way that somehow the Lord Jesus isn't filling me right now. And so the glories of Jesus Christ get eclipsed by the loss of a property that had become very dear to you. That would have filled me up in a special way. You've been the bridesmaid in about a dozen different weddings, and all your closest friends are now married. You're getting to the age when finding a husband has become exceedingly more difficult. But there's a new guy at work. He's a Christian, not only in profession, but his character bears out his profession of faith. He's godly. He's handsome. He's kind. He's even funny, which is a bonus. And you start to think that there's some chemistry between you and him. But the months tick by. And he falls in love with someone else and is married, and you dive into depression, and that depression lasts for months. And in those months, the glory of Jesus Christ is shrouded by the loss of a relationship that coulda, woulda, shoulda been, and you're heartbroken about it. What glories are there in your world that compete with and sometimes exceed the glories of Jesus Christ? Intellectually, it's easy to say there are none, but then life happens, and our disappointments betray us. Our worries betray us. Our anger betrays us. And our broken hearts testify that there really are glories all over the place that exceed, that compete with the glories of Jesus. Would you pray with me as we begin this morning? Lord in heaven, our hearts despise a vacuum, and we will go shopping for glory in places other than in your before you if we're not being filled. We'll seek glory in places throughout your creation, in accomplishments or possessions, in relationships, all kinds of things that we desire, Lord, to be filled. You and you alone are the one who can fill our hearts and fill that void that is eternity shaped. But we go looking in other places. And so, Lord, this morning, would you capture not just our eyes and our minds, but would you capture our affections, our hearts, so that you can receive the glory that's due your name, and so that we can be rightly filled and fully satisfied in you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you open with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1? You may remember that we opened this passage just looking at the first few verses back in April. And at that time, I ended our time together with a question. Here's that question. Are you convinced, not only in your mind, but in your affections, in your heart of hearts, are you convinced that Jesus Christ is as glorious as the author of Hebrews is making him out to be? The writer of Hebrews, throughout the first 10 chapters of this book, reaches back into the Old Testament and picks up theme after theme and type after type, and compares those with Jesus Christ, demonstrating that Jesus not only fulfills but exceeds all those types. And so in chapter 1, we find the author, he's comparing Jesus to the glory of angels. In chapter 3, he holds up Moses, and he compares Jesus to Moses. And then from chapter 5 all the way through to chapter 10, he dives headlong into the theme of Aaron's priesthood and compares Jesus to the priesthood of Aaron, all the time showing Jesus exceeds by his cross work what Aaron's priesthood was able to accomplish. Now, here's what I think I know about our congregation. There's not a person in this room, I think, who's ever been tempted to seek the glory of angels over the glory of Jesus. Probably not a person here who's ever been tempted to think, well, Moses' glory was greater than Jesus's, right? Or that Aaron's priesthood somehow exceeded cross work. We're not Jesus's cross work. We're not struggling with that. So it may be easy to think, as we turn back to Hebrews, what in the world does Hebrews have to say to me, since I'm not struggling with angel worship? There are other parts of creation all over the place where we do seek glory. We look for glory in relationships. We look for glory in accomplishments, in possessions, in hopes and dreams that we have of things that we'd like to see and do, experiences that we'd like to have. We may not seek glory in the glory of angels, but what we do do is we look all over the place to get our hearts filled up, because our hearts despise a vacuum. We're going to read Hebrews 1 in its entirety this morning. I'd like you to be looking for something as we're reading. From verse 5 all the way through to verse 13, the author is quoting someone. I'd like you to look for, who is he quoting? He's reaching back to the Old Testament. He's quoting someone. Who is that person? In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Well, did you catch it? Who's he quoting? He reaches back into the Old Testament. He's quoting someone. He quotes God the Father. Now think about this. If you could ask anyone inside or outside of creation his opinion or her opinion about what is the highest thing that you can set your affections upon, what is superior in life to gaze steadily upon, who would you want to ask? The writer of Hebrews goes right to the top of the pile and says, "I'm going to ask God the Father. God the Father, what do you have to say about Jesus Christ. And he begins by quoting God in Psalm 2. Many of you will know that Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. In the Psalter, you won't find the little title block that tells you who wrote the psalm or what the occasion was. Peter and John in Acts chapter 4, as they're making their stand before the Sanhedrin, attribute this psalm to King David. If you were to turn there, here's what you would read in verse 7. It says, "I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.'" So here we have David, and he's making a proclamation. He's heralding someone's proclamation. Who is he heralding? He's actually heralding God the Father's proclamation about the Son. It says, he said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." Now, if you were a contemporary of David or lived in the generations just following David and you were reading Psalm 2, to whom would you attribute the word "me" if you're staring at that right now? "He said to me, 'You are my son.'" Who's that "me" referring to? Wouldn't you read David in here because you're thinking David wrote the psalm, he's making a proclamation, and he's saying, "The Lord said to me." Well, it's important to understand that when we're reading prophecy, prophecy often had an immediate and rather partial fulfillment within its context when it was written. In that sense, it's appropriate to read David here. He did become a son of God, and God did become his father. But this prophecy had its greater and ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. And here, the writer of Hebrews, who's inspired by the Holy Spirit, is reaching back into Psalm 2, and he's demonstrating something to us. He's showing us that David was only a shadow of what was to come in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews, we could say, reads like an inspired commentary on the Old Testament. The writer of Hebrews is reaching back, and he's showing us things in the Old Testament that would be impossible for you and I to see had he not picked them up and showed them to us. So if we're going to make the assumption that this psalm is ultimately about the Lord Jesus Christ, then we have another question to ask. Because he says in Psalm 2, "Today I have become your father." It's temporal. It seems to indicate that there was a time when Jesus was not the Son of God, or that there was a period in time when God the Father became the Father of Jesus Christ. So how do we understand that? Simon Kistemaker was a New Testament professor at Reformed Seminary some time ago. He adds some clarity here. He says, "The word 'today' ought not be taken literally, but should be understood generally to refer to the time of Jesus' work on earth. But the clause does not say that at the moment of Jesus' birth, he became the Son, or at the time of his resurrection, God became his Father. Rather, the words 'I have become' indicate that God the Father from eternity has begotten and continues to beget the Messiah, his Son." So if we were outside on a sunny day, S-U-N, and you looked up into the sky, you would see that big yellow orb up there. What's coming from the sun, S-U-N? Light is constantly pouring forth from the sun. Think of the relationship between God and Father in a similar fashion. God, the Son, is always being begotten of the Father. The relationship between the sun in the sky and the light coming from that sun is similar to that relationship. The Belgic Confession picks up the concept this way: "We believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, not from the time that he assumed our nature, but from all eternity." Reading further, the author of Hebrews goes back to an even more cryptic reference at the end of our verse 5, where he says, "I will be his father, and he will be my son." Here he's reaching back into 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, many of you will be familiar with this account. This is the account when David, King David, had it in his mind I want to build the house of God in Jerusalem. So he meets with David the prophet, and he tells him, I believe I'm supposed to build this house, this temple in Jerusalem, bring glory and honor to the Lord here in Jerusalem. And Nathan replies to him fairly quickly. He says, whatever you have in your mind, do it. For the Lord is with you. But that same night, the Lord appears to Nathan and gives him a message to deliver to David. And he says, David, you're a man of warfare and bloodshed. You're not the man who's going to build the temple for me. I'm going to raise someone else up to build that temple. I'm reading here from 2 Samuel chapter 7, starting in verse 12. Here's God addressing David. When your days are over, David, and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body. And I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. Now, if you were reading that, if you were a contemporary with David, or lived in the centuries just after David, who do you think this applies to? It is most clearly talking about David's son, Solomon, who did build the temple in Jerusalem. Interesting. What's he doing here? God the Father was talking about Solomon only as a shadow of the one who was to fulfill this prophecy in the ultimate sense. Did Solomon become a son of God? Yeah. But lowercase s, he did not become the son of God. Now, to be fair, our verse 5 in Hebrews 1 began with a question. Some of you noticed that perhaps. I skipped the question. We'll go back and look at it now. Verse 5 begins with, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? Or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. So to be fair, did God ever call the angels sons of God? Gleason Archer, who was an Old Testament professor at Trinity during last century, had this to say. Angels are, to be sure, called sons of God. And he quotes Psalm 29 and 89 and Job 1. But always as a group or class, never as individuals. Therefore, Christ was in a peculiar sense the Son of God in a special way, begotten by the Father. Now, in 2020, for you and me, as Bible-believing Christians, the words Son of God have almost been wrung out of all their scandal, haven't they? So if you hear the words as a Bible-believing Christian, someone comes to you and says, Jesus is the Son of God, that's almost as moving to us as someone saying, hey, did you know the sun came up again today? Sun, S-U-N. It doesn't capture us. It doesn't maybe move us. It's become something that's commonplace. If those words have lost their luster, that's on us. Think about how explosive those kind of words were in the first century. Think about what was happening, what was taking place when Jesus was having the following interchange with his disciples. I'm reading from Matthew 16. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do the people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you, he said? Who do you say I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. For this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. Jesus was telling Peter that no one could come to the conclusion that he was the Son of God unless God the Father had revealed him in that way. That's still true today. To recognize Jesus' true identity takes supernatural intervention. The gravity of that kind of sonship was not lost on the disciples. You think of another occasion when they're in the boat on Galilee and the storm rises and the disciples are afraid that they're going to drown. And Jesus stands up, speaks to the storm, calms the wind and the waves. The disciples are cowering in the boat saying, "Who is this? Who even calms the wind and the waves?" Jesus' sonship was not lost on Caiaphas, the high priest, when he questioned Jesus and said, "Tell us plainly, are you the Messiah, the Son of God?" And Jesus responded and said, "That's what you have said. Yes, I am the Son of God." Caiaphas was willing to condemn Jesus to death because of this claim. Dear ones, if Jesus really is the Son of God, then why are you and I still shopping for glory in relationships, in possessions, in experiences, in bank accounts, in things of that nature? If Jesus really is the Son of God, why are we still shopping? I'm reading on in Hebrews 1, verse 6. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. Well, what do we think we know about angels? We know a fair amount. Here's a brief list. First of all, they're invisible most of the time. Have you ever thought, when we're singing in the sanctuary, have you ever looked up at the ceiling and wondered, are there angels in here? I mean, we don't know. Are angels here participating with us when we're singing and praying? Maybe they are, but they're invisible to us. When they do appear, sometimes the Bible says that they appear as men. You think of the account where Abraham met with three men in Genesis 18. One of those ended up being the Lord himself. Two of them ended up being angels, but they're described in Genesis 18 as men. So they can appear with human bodies. Fascinating. You and I can't do that. Those same angels go down to Sodom. They meet with Lot. They're able to converse with Lot, stay in his house, converse with Lot, encourage Lot and his family to leave so they can persuade people. They can be tremendously foreboding. You think of the account in Judges where Manoah has an encounter with an angel, and he describes the angel, and he says he was very awesome. And Manoah is tempted to offer a sacrifice to him, and the angel tells him to make a sacrifice, but make it to God, and then the angel rises up in the smoke. Fascinating. They can battle with Satan and his minions. We learned about that in Daniel chapter 10. None of us want to go toe-to-toe with Satan or his demons. The angels are doing that. They serve as messengers. We think of Luke chapter 1 where the angels come and the angel comes and talks with Elizabeth and then talks to Mary about the supernatural births that they're about to experience. They serve as mercenaries. You think of the time when Balaam has an encounter with an angel and the angel has a sword drawn. And the angel tells Balaam, "If the donkey had not turned aside, you'd be a dead man by now." Because Balaam was on his way to curse Israel. They're tremendously powerful. Isaiah 37 tells us that a single angel of death in one night killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. Fascinating. So they're tremendously powerful, and there are many, many angels. Revelation 5 and 9 tell us that there are 10,000 times 10,000 angels surrounding God's throne, giving him glory and honor. And we don't even know that that's all the angels who exist. What does God the Father here in our passage say about his angels? Now, he's quoting from Deuteronomy 32 and from Psalm 104. You found when you came in this morning a sheet with some notes on it about these passages. I won't take the time to look at that now. You can read it later. But he says, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. So here's the point. Does God describe his angels as powerful and effective? Yes, and absolutely. He describes them as wind. What do you know about wind? You can put a barrier in front of wind. It's not going to stop the wind. You could actually take a mountain and put a mountain in front of wind that's blowing. The wind would go right up the mountain and right down the other side. You could put a building in front of wind and it's going to go right around that building. Angels are like that. You cannot stop them. When the Lord sends them on a mission, they will get there and we won't see them coming. He describes them as fire. How powerful is fire? Ask someone on our West Coast today, how powerful is fire? In Ought 20 alone, fire has consumed over 4 million acres all along our West Coast, surpassing the last record by a ton. Man, for all of his wisdom and ingenuity and power and strength and understanding, cannot tamp down the flames of fire when the tinder is dry and the wind is blowing. Can't stop it. And angels are like that. They are immeasurably more powerful than we are. And yet God commands them to worship his Son. The Apostle John, writing in Revelation chapter 5, describes what he sees angels doing in heaven. He says this, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice, they were saying, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and glory and honor and praise.'" As powerful as angels are, none of them are taking that power and directing it towards selfish ends. You don't see the angels taking all that power and strength and using it to exalt themselves. They're taking all that power and they're directing it toward glorifying Jesus the Son. Fascinating. Can you imagine what it would be like to hear 100 million angels calling out, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain," because it says they proclaim this in a loud voice. 100 million angels? And we don't even know that that's all the angels? Power beyond our wildest ability to comprehend it. So how powerful must God the Son be if creatures as numerous and glorious as angels join their voices in worship and serve before him, going without hesitation on whatever mission he will send them? How powerful must Jesus be if he can command that kind of power? And then once again in verse 8, God the Father demonstrates Christ's supremacy. He says, "But about the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. And righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." So up to this point, we've been talking about Jesus as the Son of God. And there's still a certain amount of mystery in that term, Son of God. But in these verses, the Lord God, the Father, peels back every shred of mystery. What does God the Father call God the Son in these verses? Would you stare at them once again? When God the Father is addressing God the Son, he refers to him as God. Don't picture here that God the Father, when he looks over at God the Son, patronizingly pats his son on the head and says, "Hey there, little guy." When God the Father is looking at God the Son, Hebrews 1 tells us that he sees the exact representation of his own radiance in the face of the Son. When God the Father looks at God the Son, he sees God. There's power here. God the Father strips every shred of mystery away and says, "This is God." The writer is reaching back to Psalm 45. This psalm was written by the sons of Korah and is listed as a wedding psalm. Doubtless, this psalm would have been used during the weddings of the kings of Judea. And the psalm begins by addressing the king in verse 1. By the time we get to verse 6 of Psalm 45, there's this massive crescendo in terms of the addressee, because he's no longer simply calling him the king. Verse 6 of the psalm says, "But about the son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever.'" And in 7, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions." So let the reality of what God the Father says about God the Son to sink from your head down to your heart. What does he say then about God the Son? He says that his throne will last forever and ever. David was the best king Israel ever had. How long did his throne last? Solomon was the king who brought peace and prosperity and beauty to Israel. Did Solomon's throne last forever? Jesus' throne will last forever. But that's only good news if he's a good king. So what kind of king does God the Father say that he's going to be? He says, "Righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He's a righteous king. In one sense, that's a terrifying thought. He's righteous and we're covered with sin. He's holy, we're not. He's completely other. We're not covered in sin, which is the thing that makes the message of the cross so thrilling to us, because at the cross, our sin actually gets taken away completely. But he doesn't just take us to a place where we're neutral before him. He takes his robe of righteousness and he wraps it around our shoulders. And right now, that robe of righteousness is on us, and it feels bigger than we are and more dazzling than we deserve, and it is. Right now, you and I are wearing a robe of righteousness. If you call Jesus Savior and Lord, we're wearing a robe of righteousness, but that robe feels too big. We haven't grown into it yet. In heaven, we will have completely grown into that robe, because our sanctification is going to be complete. And that robe will fit. Is Jesus a good king? This passage says that he loves righteousness and hates wickedness. Jesus' obedience to God the Father's law was not something that was done merely out of obligation. He wasn't just compelled to obey God the Father's law. It was his joy to do it, because it was his law as well. He valued it and loved it so deeply he wanted to obey it, and so it was a joy for him to obey. Well, think about what heaven is going to be like, because that is true. You and I are going to be remade completely in the image of Christ, so much so that you and I will love righteousness like Jesus does. In heaven, our obedience to righteousness and purity is not going to be something begrudgingly ground out. It'll be pure joy for us to walk in obedience and righteousness in heaven. Have you ever had a whole day that you spent just dumping yourself out on behalf of someone else, primarily motivated by love? Our motives are never completely pure, but sometimes they're close, right? And so you have someone in your household who is deathly sick, and you spend your day just dumping into them. You rub their feet, you rub their back, you bring hot tea and medicine when they need it. Or maybe there's someone in the church community that you've spent several hours during a day just exhausting yourself, providing some very real, tangible help during that day. And by the end of that day, you were exhausted. But it was the best kind of tired, because that kind of exhaustion brought with it a joy that filled you up on the inside, no less than a prime rib dinner would fill your belly. And at the end of the day, you said, this is a good, good tired. Dear ones, that's just a sliver. That's just a slice of what heaven is going to be like for you and me. That pure heart will exist precisely because Jesus loves righteousness and hates wickedness. Your obedience to purity in heaven will not be something that is begrudgingly ground out. It will be your pleasure. The scepter mentioned in verse 8 signifies Jesus' authority as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He wields it as a demonstration of his power and sovereign justice. That scepter means that there can be and there will be no injustice in heaven. Sin cannot abide in the presence of consuming light. You have that to look forward to because Jesus wields that scepter. Simon Kistemacher says this about the oil of joy in verse 9. He says, this oil describes the constant administration of his just rule. The application of his justice fills him with joy and happiness and constitutes his anointing. It is the anointed son who, set above his companions, shares his happiness with them. So understand, when this passage is talking about he's been anointed with the oil of joy, picture that anointing. It's flowing down over Jesus' hair, but it's flowing out to you. That anointing of joy flows out to you because in heaven, it will be your joy to walk in purity. Wonderful. Rick Lane, do you actually understand how wealthy you are? Because God the Father looks at God the Son and sees God. You actually understand what an unbelievably glorious inheritance is yours because Jesus' glory is immeasurably higher than that of the angels. If talking about Jesus as the Son of God has become commonplace to us, if talking about Jesus as deity has become mundane, you and I will go shopping for glory somewhere else in creation. We're going to look for it in relationships, in accomplishments, in experiences. We'll look for it in bank accounts and insurance policies. We'll look for it in positions and possessions. You and I will go looking for glory elsewhere if we allow talking about Jesus to become something that is mundane. Are we bored with Jesus? If we are, I would argue today that it's probably because we're not actually looking at him. The author of Hebrews wasn't just looking at Jesus. He was gazing steadily at his face. God the Father isn't just looking at Jesus. He's absolutely enthralled with the presence of his Son. There is no opinion regarding the glories of Jesus Christ that bears more weight than the opinion of God the Father. This morning, God the Father has been comparing God the Son to the most powerful beings in all of creation and found the glories of Jesus be exceedingly more dazzling than that of the angels. Brick Lane, why would you and I go looking for glory anywhere else? You take just a moment and pray in the quiet of your own hearts, and then I'll close this. Lord Jesus, if we could see you high and lifted up on your throne, if we could see the four living creatures surrounding your throne calling out, holy, 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 if we could see the elders falling on their faces and casting their crowns before your throne, if we could see the 10,000 times 10,000 angels saying, worthy is the Lamb who is slain, we would be undone by the sight. We would be shaken by the sight. Never have we seen glory like that. But we've read about it. Lord, would you keep this glory before our eyes? Would you fill us up with the beauty and the wonder of Jesus Christ, such that every other competing glory in all of creation becomes tremendously dim in comparison? Would you fill us so that you receive the glory you deserve, and so that we could be rightly filled? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Lord bless you, Brick Lane.